Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Numbers. Here now is Dr. Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Numbers to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. And I like to begin with an Old Testament structure to see where it fits in the context of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, as we know, consists of three major types of books. First, there are the historical books, then there are the poetical books, and then third, the prophetical books. But chronologically, Numbers occurs around the time of the book of Genesis, and it's part of the Genesis and Exodus, and it's part then of the key historical books of the Old Testament. In fact, it's shortly after Israel's exodus from Egypt. And then after this, the remaining books tell the storyline and carry it on forward until the time of Malachi. And it's from this chronological skeleton then that the poetical books and then finally the prophetical books, those prophets that wrote pre-exilic, which means before the exile, the 70 years in the Babylonian captivity, during the 70 years, which is exilic, and then post-exilic. So we have those prophets who wrote, and those 17 books are called the prophetical books. And as we zone in and take a close look at the book of Numbers, I want to begin by considering just an overview, the beginning, this book in terms of its introduction and in terms of its title. Now we know that this is a book of wanderings, key word for this book. It takes its name, in fact, as we can see from the two numberings that take place. There are two numberings. The first takes place at Mount Sinai, and the second takes place years later for the second generation on the plains of Moab, after all the people in that generation of the Exodus who are 20 years old and upward perish because of their disbelief when they refuse to go out and conquer the land. And so there is a second numbering of the people that takes place in this way. And we see then Israel's wandering in the wilderness for most of the book. And so the lesson of the book of Numbers immediately becomes clear. While it may be necessary to pass through wilderness experiences, one doesn't have to live there. That's the issue there. But the problem is there are some people who elect to live there in the wilderness. And that was only supposed to be a short journey. In fact, an 11-day journey became a 40-year agony. And that's really the tragedy that occurred. Now, if you can take a look and see on this map, we can see that as we look at the book of Genesis, it took over 2,000 years for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to move in the progress of the book from, as we can see, the book begins in Eden and goes to Ur. Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees, goes through the Fertile Crescent, comes down to Haran, and then they move into that point, and then finally they're in enslavement, and then their exodus from Israel that takes place then after the time of Joseph, 400 years later, a 400-year bondage that occurs. And so we have 431 years, and then a nation of 2.5 million people leave Egypt and travel to Mount Sinai, and that period of time takes about a month, and that's when the book of Leviticus takes place. It transpires over the course of 1 month. And so there's no movement in the book of Leviticus. It all takes place there at the foot of Mount Sinai, where they're receiving the law, a revelation from the living God. Now, the book of Numbers picks up at Mount Sinai, and it includes 38 years of wilderness wanderings, and concludes in the country of Moab. And that's where the book of Deuteronomy picks up the story with the second generation of Israelites. And that period of time takes approximately 1 month in the book of Deuteronomy. So these five books then constitute what we call the Pentateuch, the five books of the law. Now the title of the book of Numbers comes from the first word in the Hebrew text. Yadabar means, and he said. Now, Jewish writings, however, usually refer to it by the fifth Hebrew word in the first verse, and that's Bemidbar. And that word means in the wilderness. And that's a more accurate description of what we're dealing with, because the book deals with the wilderness. So that's how they knew it. Now, the Greek title in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Jewish Bible that took place around 250 BC. The Greek title in the Septuagint was Arithmoi. Now that should sound familiar to you, because that's where we got the word arithmetic, Arithmoi. And then the Latin Vulgate followed that title, but used the Latin word for it, which is Numbers, Liber Numeri, the Book of Numbers. And so the Liber Numeri, the Book of Numbers, is how we come to know it today. Now, there are two numberings that take place. The first, then, in chapter 1, we see was the generation of the Exodus. And then the generation of the conquest, way back then in chapter 26, that's when the second numbering occurs. Numbers has also been called the Book of the Journeyings. It's been called the Book of the Murmurings because there was a good deal of complaint. It would be a very interesting study for you just to count all the references to when they whine and complain and grumble. There's quite a lot of that going on in the book. And once again, as in life, the older I get, the more amazed I am with the patience of God. And God puts up with a great deal for a long time until there reaches a crisis point. It's also called, of course, the book, fourth book of Moses, referring to its place in the Pentateuch. Now, it would be good for us to just say a quick word about the author of the book of Numbers. And as with the other books in the Pentateuch, the evidence that points to Moses as the author of Numbers is similar to that for the previous books of the Pentateuch. And these five books form such a literary unit that they rise or fall together on the matter of authorship. As for the external evidence, the Jews, the Samaritans, and the early church gave clear testimony to the Mosaic authorship of the book of Numbers, very consistent. Also, there are quite a number of New Testament passages that cite events from Numbers and clearly associate them with Moses. And these include John 3:14, Acts 7, Acts 13, 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 3 and 4, and Jude 11. Quite a few places that attribute this very directly and clearly to Moses in the wilderness. As to the internal evidence, there are more than 80 claims in this book that the Lord spoke to Moses, and the first of those is found right there in chapter 1, verse 1. In addition, Numbers 33:2 makes a very clear statement. Now, Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. I would call that very explicit indeed from the standpoint of the internal evidence. So Moses kept detailed records, and he was an eyewitness of the events in this book. And he's the central character in Exodus through Deuteronomy, and he was better qualified than any other person to write these books. Now, some scholars have claimed that the third person references to Moses point to a different author when it says that God spoke to Moses and that sort of a thing. However, the use of the third person actually was a common practice in the ancient world. Caesar, for example, did the very same in his own writings, where he spoke of himself in the third person. It was a very common practice. So that does not prevail against the overwhelming evidence for the Mosaic authorship of the book of Numbers. As to the date and setting of this book, we want to consider how much time is covered in this book. As we observed, Leviticus only takes 1 month. Numbers, however, stretches over almost 39 years from about 444 B.C. to about 1444 B.C. to about 1405 B.C. And it records Israel's movement from the last 20 days there at Mount Sinai, chapter 1:1, chapter 10:11, and also the wandering around Kadesh Barnea, and finally the arrival in the plains of Moab in the 40th year. Now here's two images, one of the Negev desert, the wilderness of Zin, and another image of the wilderness of Paran. So we reach the plains of Moab, and so after that 38 years of wilderness wandering, finally they make it into Moab, but they're still not in the promised land. They're in the Transjordan on the east side of the Jordan River. And there Joshua will be prepared to be the one who will bring them across the Jordan River into the promised land. Moses will not be allowed to go in. Now, concerning the setting of this book, their tents actually occupied several square miles. Wherever they camp, there are probably over 2.5 million people based on the census figures in chapters 1 and 26. For example, in chapter 1, it specifically mentions that there were 603,550 fighting men. And then you can figure about that many women and then add the children. And it's a significant multitude. 2 million or more based upon that. Now, we know that God miraculously feeds and sustains them in the desert. He preserves their clothing, and he gives them manna and water. He gives them meat, the quail to eat in the wilderness. He provides leadership, and he also gives them a word of promise. And so the rich sustaining of God in a totally barren kind of arena in such a wilderness is a mark then of God's miraculous provision for these people. Now, as we talk through this book, we've covered some background, and I want to move a little bit more deeply into the book of Numbers per se. Israel's a nation in its infancy then at the outset of this book. And only 13 months after the Exodus from Egypt, in Numbers, which is the book of divine discipline, you might call it, it becomes necessary for the nation to go through a very painful process of testing and of maturation. God must teach his people the consequences of their irresponsible decisions that they made, particularly when they drew back in disbelief at Kadesh Barnea, having sent out the 12 spies and refusing to believe God's promise that he'd bring them in. The 40 years of wilderness experience then will also be used to transform the people of Israel from a rabble of ex-slaves into a nation that will be better prepared to take the promised land. So God's provision in the wilderness is, of course, miraculous and remarkable indeed. Even their clothes do not wear out. He provides for them all their needs. As to the overview of the book, Numbers begins with the old generation, and it moves from 1:1 to 10:10, and then through a tragic transitional period that brings us up through chapter 25. And then after that transition, it ends with a new generation in chapters 26 to 36. And there they are at the doorway of the land of Canaan. Now, the old generation then, chapter 1:1 through 10:10, this is the generation that witnessed God's miraculous acts of deliverance and preservation, and they receive further direction from God while they're still at the foot of Mount Sinai. So it picks up right after the book of Leviticus continues the instruction. And so we see this instruction in chapters 1 through 10, and his instructions indeed are very explicit. It reaches every aspect of their lives. He's the author of order, not of confusion. And this is seen in the way he organizes the people around the tabernacle with their varying camps. And if we move from the outward conditions of the camp, which are explicitly described in chapters 1 through 4, into the inward conditions, which are described in chapters 5 to 10, Numbers moves on to describe the spiritual preparation, the sanctification of his people. So there's the organization of Israel and the sanctification of Israel. That's the old generation, the generation of the Exodus, who were intended to be the generation of the conquest, and they missed their opportunity when they drew back in disbelief. There's a tragedy in that. They reached a point of no return. So we move into this tragic transition, and it occurs at Kadesh Barnea. And this brings us from chapter 10, 11 through chapters 25, verse 18, when Israel follows God step by step until Canaan is in sight. They're doing pretty well apart from their murmuring and complaining. That's a problem. Largely, though, they're doing pretty well. There are problems. But then in the crucial moment at Kadesh, when God instructs them and prepares them to now conquer the land, they draw back in disbelief. Their murmurings had already become incessant. In 11:1 it says, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it." But their unbelief after setting out the 12 spies at Kadesh Barnea, that's something God did not tolerate. The rebellion at Kadesh then marked that pivotal point in the book of Numbers and indeed in the history of those people. And at that juncture then, the generation of the Exodus lost its opportunity to be the generation of the conquest. Now, unbelief brings discipline, and it hinders the blessings of God. So the old generation was doomed to literally kill time, beginning at Kadesh Barnea, for 40 years of wilderness wandering. 1 year for every day spent by the 12 spies in inspecting the land of Israel. So they're judged by their disinheritance and by their death as their journey continues. But it changes from a journey of anticipation to a journey of aimlessly. They're wandering in circles, going in circles, literally killing time. And you kill time, and what else do you kill? You kill life. So they all perished gradually in the wilderness. Indeed, only Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who believe God, really enter Canaan. And so we see then that those are the ones who managed to go to Moab, Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, but the rest perished who were 20 years old and over. Almost nothing is recorded, by the way, about these transitional years. Very little is described. We move into the new generation, and there in chapters 21 to 36, when the transition to the new generation is complete, after that's complete, now it's ready for God to finally pull them out of that wandering mode and bring them once again in a particular direction. The direction is the plains of Moab, directly east of the Promised Land in 22:1. And before they can enter the land, however, there are regulations of offerings and vows. They need to be prepared until all is ready. And what you have here, and it'll be seen particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, is a spiritual preparation for the people prior to their physical conquest of the land. So they receive new instructions. And indeed, a new census is going to be taken. And Joshua is appointed as Moses' successor. And some of the people settle in the Transjordan, so there's already, there are some conquests that take place in the Transjordan, and some of the tribes elect not to go into Canaan, but rather to stay in the Transjordan, so there's a bit of a division as well. Now, if we look at this book from a topical standpoint, the book of Numbers moves Israel in a rather symmetrical fashion. First of all, they're ordered and they're being prepared, so they're all organized and ordered spiritually, physically. And now they're prepared to conquer the Promised Land. at the start of the book. But then the book, as we saw, moves to disorder and to postponement of the purposes of God. Yet God's purposes, ultimately, for the people of Israel will not be thwarted by the rebellion of one generation. Ultimately, he has a purpose. He made this promise, and that promise would be fulfilled, but not by that generation. This disorder and postponement are then replaced by reorder and preparation. So there's a reordering as the generation of the conquest is being prepared to conquer the promised land. As for the location then of these events, it begins there at Mount Sinai, and then the second section occurs during the wilderness wanderings beginning at Kadesh, and then finally it finishes on the plains of Moab, where they're ready for conquest. So the first 10 chapters of Numbers spans only about 20 days, while the next 15 chapters address Israel's wanderings, 38 years, 3 months, and 10 days. And then for the new generation, the material relating to them occurs over a period of approximately 5 months. So that just gives you a feel, I hope, a sense of the flow of the book in terms of its divisions, topics, place, and time. A word about generations. There are two generations, 1 to 14, then 21 to 36. There's also two numberings, chapter 1 and chapter 26. Two journeyings. These take place in chapter 10 through 14, the second journeying in 21 through 27. Then there are two sets of instructions. The first is found in chapters 5 to 9, and the second in chapters 28 to 36. So you can see a very real parallel here. And all of this illustrates something very important that we see described in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. And so there is this mix here where there is the fact that he shows kindness to the people as a whole, but there is still a judgment for the sin of disbelief and rebellion, and they miss out on that opportunity. But in his kindness, he doesn't abandon the people, but he continues to pursue a program that he'd promised. It also teaches us that God's people can move forward only as they trust him and only as they obey him. Those are conditions for progress in the spiritual walk. When they withdraw from trust and obedience, they're no longer capable of moving forward. And you know what's interesting about this? When you pull back in that way, you can't be neutral. I often describe the spiritual life as trying to go up a down escalator. And anytime you stop moving, taking steps, what happens? You start going back down again. You see, you can't quite stay where you are. You're either moving forward or you're moving backward. Neutrality really isn't an option, and trust and obedience, in my view, are central. Really, from the pages from Genesis all the way through Revelation, this is a basic motif that's seen in the entire spiritual life in both testaments. Exploring the theme and purpose of this book, the theme of Numbers is the consequence of disbelief and disobedience to the holy God. Remember in Leviticus, God said, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." This motif of the holiness of God is clear, and it shows that God takes disobedience quite seriously. There are consequences to this when we choose to be unfaithful to God's covenant promise. And you've got to bear this in mind. The whole perspective of the covenant, of the law, of God's promises, all related to their best interests. At the end of the day, God had their best interests at heart, but they failed to see it that way, as we can easily do. Part of that theme also displays, then, the patience of God, the holiness, the justice, the mercy, and the sovereignty of God. Both sides of the attributes of God are displayed in this book toward his people. Furthermore, it teaches that there are simply no shortcuts to his blessings. He uses trials and he uses tests for very specific purposes. And just as he did in those days, so he also does in our lives. Even in Christ, he can use those kinds of things to draw us closer to himself. Numbers was written to trace the history of Israel's wanderings from Sinai to Moab. But the fact that there's almost no record of those 38 years of wandering, that's what's interesting about that. It's almost like that's passed over. Very little about that particular part, though it's the bulk of the time chronologically. I think that shows that Numbers is a very thematic history. It focuses on theme. It's not just a simple, straight-up chronology, but it's highly thematic. It selects events that are important, then, to the development of God's redemptive program. It's highly selective. So it chooses those things that move our understanding of God's redemptive program further along. Now, the sins of the first generation were written as both a reminder and as a warning to the second generation. They must implicitly trust God before they can possess the land of blessing. God has something good in store for them, but if they're going to be his covenant people, they've got to trust him, hold to his character and purposes in spite of appearances to the contrary. Now, I want to explore a few keys to understanding this book. And first of all, a key word. The key word that I use is wanderings. One of the key verses is found in chapter 14, verses 22 to 23. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Now that's about as good a summary as I can give you for the book right there. Those two verses capture the entire theme of the book. Israel's frequent complaining then pushed God to the finally a point of no return, but the real finality was rejection and disbelief, not just complaining. God had justly decided then to punish Israel for disobedience, just as, by the way, as he had promised very clearly in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 and following. This was all clear and explicit. So we observe again then the kindness of God in his long-suffering of their incessant complaints and unbelief. A great deal of kindness goes on. At the same time, his severity in declaring his judgment upon that unbelieving generation, which is described in chapter 14, verse 29 in this way, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. I take it that that 20-year figure relates in some way to an age of accountability, where he holds them accountable for the decisions that they have made. Another key verse is found in chapter 20 and verse 12. There it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the names of the children, in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So we see then that the leaders of Israel, both Moses and Aaron, are also called to an account by God for their unbelief, to not hallow or honor God as holy in the name, in the eyes of the children of Israel. So they would be punished in the same way as the generation of the Exodus. They'd die in the wilderness, and they would not enter into the promised land. So if we learn anything from these examples, it's at least that God is to be believed and not to be trifled with. The key chapter is chapter 14. It's the critical turning point in the book of Numbers that we've already described, when Israel rejects God by refusing to go up and conquer the promised land. There, God judges Israel according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land. 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years. And you shall know my rejection, 1434. Let's move on to the unique contribution of the book of Numbers to the Bible. In Genesis, we see that God elected a people. He called them forth. And we see it's not that he chose a nation, but rather he chose a person out of whom he would make a great nation. So that he chose Abram because he was a man who would trust God in spite of appearances to the contrary and who would pursue God's purposes for him. So he would make him, in that Abrahamic covenant, the father of a great nation. In Exodus, that nation is redeemed. When they finally reach the point whereby those 70 went into Egypt, now this massive number of over 2 million depart. And that's when he redeems them through blood and through water, the Passover and the Red Sea. Then, having been redeemed, he sanctifies them. So that having been redeemed, there's going to be the testing, the sanctification, where he prepares them for holiness. And he teaches them, and when you're taught, you're tested. So there's a teaching that takes place in Leviticus where they're sanctified, but then in Numbers, they're going to be directed and taught, not only taught, but also given an opportunity to see how they respond to the teachings that they had received. Thus, Numbers takes up the story where Leviticus left off on Mount Sinai. So Leviticus describes the believer's worship, whereas Numbers focuses more on the believer's walk. Leviticus focuses in on the sanctuary, Numbers more on the wilderness. Leviticus teaches the purity of God, Numbers moves into the realm of pilgrimage. Leviticus teaches us about what fellowship with the holy God looks like, but sadly, Numbers moves us into faithlessness. We move from legislative to narrative in Leviticus and Numbers, and from ceremonial to historical. So there are these interesting contrasts that we have in the book. So Leviticus then, as I say, there's no geographical progression in that book whatsoever. As I say, it's only about a month at the foot of Sinai. Then they begin to walk, they begin to move into the wilderness, there's a pilgrimage, but there's a faithlessness. This narrative and this historical account then gives us an understanding of what God's walk and purposes was for his people, the walk that he had in mind for his people. Numbers teaches the important lesson that biblical faith can often require then trusting God against appearances to the contrary. There was a prospect of annihilation by clearly superior enemy forces. And in that context then, they would need to trust God. Those were fortified cities that they were going to go up against. These were people who were often greater in power, and they had weapons that the Israelites did not have. So clearly, for them to conquer the land would require a tremendous amount of trust against appearances to the contrary. But you've got to think back for a moment. What has God been doing all these years, especially beginning with the Exodus? What has he been doing with the people? Has he not been displaying his outstretched arm, his power, and his might? How did he do that in Egypt? He did it with the 10 plagues, remember? And all these miracles they themselves saw. It's very important for us to see this. He's not asking them to step out with no evidence. He gives them plenty of evidence of his character and of his provision and of his nature. Indeed, in the land of the wilderness, he provides water from the rock. He provides manna each day, quail for them to eat, provides for all their needs. They also behold the glory of the pillar of cloud by day and the fire at night. You see this idea here that they see all these things are clear, evident, and palpable. And so he is telling them, look, I'm giving you these signs and wonders so that you can trust me, because if I've done all these things for you, if I've carried you this far out of Egypt, my plan was to take you out so that I could bring you in, not to make you die in the wilderness. And so it becomes then a question of growing trust. So he gave them evidence. Now that wilderness experience is illustrated in two extensive New Testament passages which turn to this for illustrations of spiritual truth. One of them is found in 1 Corinthians 10, and it illustrates the danger of self-indulgence and immorality. So 1 Corinthians 10 actually refers us back to the experience in the book of Numbers, and it makes applications. We also see this applied in Hebrews chapters 3:7 through 4:6, and there it illustrates an important theme, a theme that's relevant for our journey, namely entering God's rest through belief. It's called the faith rest and the faith walk. That when you combine faith with action, you have to combine faith by choosing to apply it, then you gain his rest. And then you gain and move ahead into the promises that God had in mind. This is illustrative of this wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians 10:11, which follows after this description of the wilderness experience. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So it's important for us to see these things were written not just for them, but to give us instruction, because there are principles there that occurred in the Old Testament that are applicable to us today. Though this happened thousands of years ago, it's the principles are still as relevant as they were then. Now, if we explore Christ, how is he seen? Because my view is that we see pictures and portraits of Christ in each of the books of the Bible. And there are several symbols of Christ that are portrayed within the book of Numbers. Perhaps the clearest portrait of Christ in Numbers is the bronze serpent on the stake, which is a picture of the crucifixion. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is found in John 3:14. So our Lord draws a direct analogy to the serpent. You recall, again, because of their grumbling, they were dying, and they were given this bronze serpent, and if they would look upon that, then God would heal them from the fiery serpents in the wilderness. And there's an image or an analogy of Christ being lifted up as well on the cross. There's also the theme of the rock that quenches the thirst of the multitudes. And it teaches us that they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So 1 Corinthians 10:4 specifically says that that rock becomes a kind of type of Christ who provides living water in the wilderness. Then there is also the miracle of manna. And it's the daily provision of the bread of heaven, the bread of life, which comes down from heaven. And Jesus, of course, will specifically allude to this as well. John chapter 6, verses 31 and following, discusses this whole idea of the bread of heaven. And so, just as Moses gave them that bread, I'm offering you a kind of a bread, but this one, you'll not hunger again when you eat this. I'm giving you something that will satisfy you forever. So once again, we have an image of something that sustains them. And then Balaam foresees the rulership of Christ. This is the fellow who's famous for striking a donkey who begins to talk to him. And after he complains about his donkey, the donkey says, "What have I done to deserve this?" And he actually has a discussion with him, as if it's not surprising that the donkey would speak to him. I often like to think of it this way. If he can speak to Balaam's ass, I suppose he can speak to anybody. So we see here that there is this prophecy that takes place. I see him, but not now. Balaam foresees the rulership of Christ. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. So we have this important theme that we can see another picture of Christ, how there's this prophecy of how this star will come, this ruler from Israel. Now, we certainly see the guidance and the presence of Christ in the pillar of cloud and fire, and the sinner's refuge in Christ can be seen as well in the six cities of refuge, so that becomes another motif. In addition, there is the red heifer sacrifice described in chapter 19, which is also considered to be a type of the Messiah and the suffering servant. So that just gives us a feel for the way this book provides some background and understanding for God's redemptive history. Now I want to pull out four applications that have become meaningful to me that emerge directly from the pages of the book of Numbers. And the first of these concerns the word grumbling. I often like to say there are four G's that you rarely hear in a sermon: gossip, greed, gluttony, and grumbling. Perhaps it's because these sins are so commonplace and easy to commit, both for the immature and the mature alike, that perhaps many pastors are perhaps too embarrassed to speak about these kinds of things and God's view of them. Grumbling, you see, was a huge problem for the Israelites. And in spite of God's miraculous deliverances of the people from the Egyptian army, his provision of food in the wilderness, his provision of manna and quail, they're constantly complaining about one thing. They're complaining about their leaders. They're complaining about everything and the hardships of the wilderness. And as if grumbling were not bad enough, the Israelites then begin to romanticize their miserable experience in Israel when they were slaves in Egypt, and they begin to think of the fact that we remember the leeks and the onion and the flesh pots that we had. What are they talking about? It was a miserable life that they had. And so God delivered them from that, but they're beginning to romanticize the world because Egypt, as you know, is a type of the world. So they complain about where Moses and God had led them. And so grumbling really represents a lack of gratitude as to what God has been done. And it represents what I call a deficiency mindset, a tendency to only think of what we don't have, instead of a sufficiency mindset that reminds us of the tender mercies of God and what we have been given. And these perspectives are worlds apart. So in my view, then, the solution to overcoming grumbling is another G, the word gratitude. The key to overcoming grumbling is to choose the way of gratitude, because even though things might not be going our way, we can, if we choose, be grateful for the things that God has given us. And that's a choice that we can make. Gratitude assumes the goodness of God. Grumbling, of course, questions that goodness. So he demonstrates his goodness in so many ways, through his provision and love and protection, kindness and care, and for Christ paying the penalty of our sin, and on and on and on. So he's good, and he wants to be believed about his goodness, in spite of our feelings or circumstances to the contrary. When we grumble, what we're doing is we're complaining against a good provider. And he's going to test our belief in his goodness and difficult circumstances. Some will be brief, some may be of longer duration. But Paul reflects on the grumbling behavior and attitude of the Israelites in 1 Corinthians 10 and shows that God took grumbling very seriously, and God was not well pleased with them. Brought them down, laid them low, because they idolized physical things, tried the Lord, and they were destroyed by serpents. So Paul says all these things happen as an example to us, that we should not likewise grumble. Picks up this theme also in Romans 1, very significantly. It says that they failed to give thanks as he describes the first aspects of man's wickedness when he revealed himself and they did not honor God or give thanks, but they became foolish in their speculation. So that issue of thanksgiving is very critical. I think it's a first step toward moving away from God. So though it may be an everyday experience for God's people, it shouldn't numb us to its very serious nature. So we want to do this, make the choice each day to dwell on his goodness. Begin each day on a theme of gratitude. And I think it will help you gain perspective so you're going to be less likely that day as you review the goodnesses of God to move away from grumbling. A second application is unbelief. We saw the extent to which God put up with their grumbling and complaining. And many lost their lives for this sin, but what he wouldn't tolerate at all was their final disbelief in Numbers 13 to 14, the story of them sending out the 12 spies, representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel, to do some reconnaissance of the promised land. There was nothing wrong in their being sent out to do that. In fact, God sent them out, and then they brought this report. But the problem was 10 saw the land from a human perspective, and 2 saw it from a divine perspective. And it's your perspective that makes all the difference. So Israel draws back in disbelief. And this is a major theme and warning of the book of Hebrews. So when the majority of the spies claimed that they wouldn't be able to conquer the land, then the older generation of the Israelites reached a point of no return, lost their privilege, and missed out on what God's original intention was. And the interesting thing then, this is after 2 years after the Exodus from Egypt, when they drew back, and then we have the killing of time for approximately 38 years. That works out by the numbers, my estimate of the numbers of the people, to be almost 90 people a day perishing on average for those 38 long years. Now, when you kill time then, you miss out on your calling and your purpose. So it was the children who conquered the land. They destroyed themselves because they didn't believe that God had their best interests at heart. They said, our children will perish in the wilderness. Our children will perish if we try to conquer the land. Ironically, they're the ones who perished, and their children conquered the land. So what we need to keep in mind then is his commandments really define what's best for us. What God's word is what's best for us. And it's important to recognize as well from this passage that truth is not a result of a majority vote. It turns out that the majority of the spies were wrong, but they were dead wrong. But even a sincere, passionate majority, though, can be wrong. Truth, then, is determined not by a nose count, but by the word of God. Regardless of how many or how few believe in him, he wants to be taken at his word. My third application is centers around the idea of disobedience. It's trust is the key theme in this book. When they failed to trust God, they do things their own way. Now, trust involves obedience, gratitude, and belief. It also involves a fourth thing. It involves a view of the sufficiency of God. That God gives us what we need, even if it's not what we want. So those four elements, obedience, gratitude, belief, sufficiency, are encapsulated in this whole concept of trusting God in these ways. So when Israel then plays fast and loose with the commands of God, he took their behavior very seriously, as when he killed Nadab and Abihu for not precisely following his instructions about an offering incense. So he wants to be listened to closely, wants to be obeyed closely, and not to reinterpret his commands on our own terms, which is the same as disobeying him. Sets the terms, and we don't modify them. So obedience, then, is an issue, then, that if we're not careful, we can miss out on the goodness of God. Interesting here that obedience after the fact can sometimes prove wrong as well. Remember, after God spoke to the people concerning their unbelief and failing to take possession of the promised land in chapter 14, what did they decide to do? They changed their mind, And what did they decide to do? They said, we're going to go up and we're going to conquer the land. That's what we're going to do. So we're going to conquer the land after all. So Moses then warned them not to go up against the Amalekites and the Canaanites in the promised land, because they would be, in fact, repulsed. Yet in their zeal to obey God after the fact, they ignored Moses and actually disobeyed God again, because they tried to do it in their timing and in their understanding. So they went into the hill country, and they were promptly struck down by their enemy. So he wants to be closely obeyed, but on his terms, not our own. So the wise thing for you and me is to respond quickly and fully to the commands of God. Do it quickly. That we make, in John 14, we see a very clear connection between obedience and love. If you love me, what does he say? You will keep my commands. If you don't love him, you're not going to obey him. So obedience, Jesus uses indeed as a test to determine whether or not we really have a love for him. And finally, the sin of presumption is critical. Many people have a certain level of sin with which they become comfortable. That is, they keep their personal sin profile low enough so as not to be an embarrassment publicly. But they still know it is sin privately. Now, we all sin. But instead of being presumptuous about sin, we'd be wiser to pursue true repentance and renewal rather than desiring to get away with a modest level of disobedience. And this isn't to say that we don't struggle with it. We do. We wrestle with this. There are things that I do. I have certain tendencies, certain responses that I make that annoy me immensely and I know are wrong. And I wrestle with these things. So there will be a struggle. In fact, there's something wrong when you're not struggling, you see, because really this is a warfare. This is not just a simple life of ease, but rather we are being prepared for this battle. And we are indeed in a spiritual warfare against the three battlefronts of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there's a big difference between those who actually struggle with sin then and others who don't even bother wrestling with it at all. They see it as a part of who they are. And when you do that, you really diminish your understanding of God's vision of who you are and who you're meant to be. That's not just who you are. You're meant to be more than that. In fact, you're called to become who, in the outside, what you've already been given on the inside. Work out your salvation means to have the outworking of God's inworking, of what he's worked in you, then you work it out. And so it's helpful in our fight against sin to remember that the torment of temptation is never as great as the torment of consequences. It's important for us to see that. Yeah, it's tough to wrestle with these issues, but I promise you that the consequences of disobedience are a great deal greater than the process of temptation and wrestling with the issue. We can indeed discover that we can sin at haste, and then we can repent at leisure. You see, you'll have plenty of time to repent. But the wiser course would be to realize, look, sin is deceitful. It always shows us its pleasures. Have you noticed this? But never its consequences. That's why nobody fantasizes about getting caught. You see, in any way that might be. But rather, the wise thing is to realize sin has consequences. And the better course for you and me when we're tempted would be to say there's no future in this. There's no future in that. Think about what it would lead to. Assess that. Just as Joseph did, remember, when he had to deal with Potiphar's wife. He says there's no future in this. It would destroy the relationship that I have with your husband. And it would be a sin against God. He says you've got to think through the outcome, and that's the wise course of being. So my encouragement to you then is to become a person who becomes grateful rather than a person who grumbles. One who chooses to believe all that God calls us to believe about his goodness. One who, in fact, obeys because we trust him and believe that he has our best interests at heart, even when we don't understand his ways, and one who does not become presumptuous with grace, but instead embraces all that God has called us to be and to do in this world, and to recognize that this life is preparing us for our eternal citizenship in heaven.
thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.